Turn to Acts chapter 22, the last verse. We'll look at chapter, basically looking at chapters 23 and 24. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that you have given to us, that we can hold in our hands, that we can read, that we can meditate upon. And we thank you that more than that, you've given us the Holy Spirit to open that word to us. And so as we look in these chapters today, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be very powerful in the things that are said and the things that are heard and enter into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've emphasized a number of times that this is an era of great change in the history of the world, not just the history of the Bible, but the history of the world, since the Bible spans the world in terms of showing what is going on and what is real and what is not real. We, in a sense, come out of an era when things are more in the shadows. Paul talks about seeing things darkly now. They were much darker in the Old Testament era. They simply were not, it's not clear when we read the Old Testament exactly what some of them understood. We have to kind of go to New Testament very often to find out what they understood. But there are some, there's a lot of truth that's there, and in the light of the New Testament is really, really clear. And so we're probably not as conversant with the concept of the uncertainty that reigned through the Old Testament era. What we do know is that they knew that there was a coming seed of Eve, later described the son of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then of David, and then subsequently or along the way called the Messiah. And we knew that the true believers had their faith in that particular person, albeit didn't see him clearly. We do know that they were justified by grace through faith. Genesis 6:8 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We have to go to Hebrews 11 to find out how many others, although not an inclusive list, but we discover that Abel and Enoch and Noah and others had faith in the God who was the creator and the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Habakkuk, I didn't write that text down, Habakkuk 2:4 says that great statement, the just shall live by faith. So we do know that they believed in justification through faith. We know that early on the concept of resurrection and a redeemer who's going to stand with them in the last day is expressed in the book of Job, the earliest book of the Old Testament. We do know that there was a final judgment that they were anticipating, and that's clear in a couple of places in the Old Testament, but we know from Jude 14 and 15 that Enoch preached about that. We don't know it from the story of Enoch in the early chapters of Genesis, but we do know that it's true because the Bible tells us it's true. So we do know that they had a lot of truth that they knew. The great kind of explosion of truth came with the revelation of the law and the subsequent revelation through the prophets. And we're told that the law was given as a schoolmaster, as a teacher, so that it was one of the tools God used to instruct them about themselves and about him through figures, not through explicit teaching lots of times. There's plenty of explicit teaching there, but not as much as we know now. And then even Peter tells us that the prophets, having prophesied, searched to figure out what they were talking about because they didn't really understand. Things were more in the shadows or in a cloud, so they didn't see. But now we're entering an era in the book of Acts when we step into the light of day, and things that were darkened in the past are now made very, very clear. And in fact, until Christ comes again, it's the most, it's the clearest revelation we have, the New Testament truth that we'll ever have until Christ comes. And the key point of that is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. When he said it is finished, the work was finished by his death on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. So that all the figures and the lack of clarity in the Old Testament come very, very clear in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the statement, Jesus the Nazarene is now the risen Savior, kind of pictures that. Jesus the Nazarene is God in a form that was not recognizable as God. That sort of pictures the Old Testament era. It's Jesus the Nazarene. And when he walked on the face of the earth, they didn't see who he really was, as we will someday see him when he comes. But now he's a risen Savior. So by faith, we are enabled to see and understand the much greater revelation that we have. And the turning point or the key point of that was the day Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that introduced a new role for the Holy Spirit. And a new role, probably more in the sense of quantitatively that rather than qualitatively. That is, there's just more of an explosion of him, an unleashing, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, where he is involved in the teaching and the understanding and the living of the Christian life. And so we get to the end of Acts, and we're 20 years later in understanding that and wrestling with this new age that has come upon the believing community, the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church, a lot of terms you could use for it. And we find that the two key issues, the law of Moses and the role of the nation Israel in the plan of God, continue to be an issue. Acts 21:20, when Paul got back to Jerusalem, he was told, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believe. So these are believing Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. And I think that that probably... that is certainly not true, not true of a description of the believing community today. But even then, when they had decided in Acts 15, and as a practical matter had decided that the law of Moses did not have a role in the Christian community at this particular time, to the very current day, they still struggled with that. And then in chapter 21, verse 28, we see that the unbelieving Jews, as they looked at the Christian community, looked upon it as a community of people who were attacking the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man Paul, who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So, the issue, although seemingly settled, is not settled. And the transition process continues, albeit a slow process. It occurred geographically so that the initial new form of the believing community began in Jerusalem. And then it spread regionally to Judea and Samaria. And the impetus for that spread was persecution. They were essentially driven out of Jerusalem because of the opposition of the Jewish community there. And so they went to Judea and Samaria, what they were supposed to do, but they went there, in a sense, not voluntarily. And then subsequently, they went international. And this was not by persecution, but was by command. And that begins with the, in bits and pieces along the way, but really begins in a grand way with the missionary journeys of Paul in Acts chapter 13. So when we get to Acts chapter 21, we find ourselves back in Jerusalem. And we find a final rejection of the truth by the Jewish community in these chapters. And we find that historically, the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 really terminated the discussion, frankly, in the Christian community and among the Jews as well, in essence. Because with the fall of Jerusalem, they no longer could go to the temple. They no longer could follow the law. I mean, that doesn't mean they couldn't follow the, some of the moral parts of it, but essentially all of the law practices had to be done in Jerusalem and in the nation Israel. And so you can't do the sacrifices. You can't go three times to Jerusalem. What do? When you go there? Go to the mosque on the top of the Temple Mount. So that in the plan and purpose of God, that really terminated the discussion from a real point of view, but from a theoretical point of view, the issues continue. And I think what we get when we get to these last chapters at the end of Acts is we get a definition of the issues, basically. I think we sort of go full circle. We go start at Jerusalem. The change is introduced. It's spread throughout the world. And then Paul goes back to Jerusalem in the plan and purpose of God. And he really defines the issue for us. And I'll show you what that means in a minute. When I started looking at this section, and it really was last week as well that Andrew taught us, one of the really good commentators began by saying, this is the most tedious portion of the book of Acts. Endless legal scenes and more than its share of speeches. And I was sympathetic to that statement at the moment, at that time, but I think I'm coming to a little bit different point of view about that. The spread, to just by way of reminder, through the world, to the world, it continues through the world to this day, began with the first missionary journey of Paul, where he and Barnabas went from Antioch to the Isle of Cyprus, and then up to, they landed at Italia, but their first ministry was up at Antioch, and then Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, and then they went back through those areas and sailed back to Antioch again. This is in chapters 13 and 14. There's some overlap of some of the verses, but essentially chapters 13 and 14. They went from Antioch down to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council to settle the issue of whether the Gentiles would be required to obey the law. And I don't think they made it quite explicit that the law was not a part of the Jewish believers either, but nonetheless, Paul was relieved of trying to impose the law of Moses on the Gentile believers. The second missionary journey after he returned to Antioch was to go through what is currently Turkey, but in those days was regions of Lycaonia and Galatia and Phrygia, forbidden to go down into Asia, up into Bithynia, and ended up at Troas, and then received the vision to go to Macedonia. Went across to Macedonia down to the lower portion, which is labeled Centuria there, but is called Greece in the Bible, where Corinth is in Athens. And then from there returned to Caesarea by way of Ephesus, stopped for a brief time there, and then back, went to Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. The third missionary journey followed a similar path, although a lower trajectory through Asia there, what's called the general area Asia, and ended up at Ephesus and stayed for a couple of years before going over to Macedonia again and down to Athens and Corinth and back up to Thessalonica, Philippi, and then along the coast of what is now Turkey, down to Miletus for his farewell sermon in chapter 20, and then on down to Caesarea and to Jerusalem, where we are now. The fourth, what Andrew called the fourth missionary journey, and I think that's an excellent label, will be begin really, in essence, it begins next week in the chapters we have, but sort of edges his way in that direction, beginning in Jerusalem and then going north and then getting by boat on over to Italy in a more curious way than Paul anticipated. The fourth missionary journey was part of Paul's plan on the third missionary journey when he was traveling. His plan was to make a quick trip back to Jerusalem and then go on to Rome and then to Spain. And we have that information in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. In Romans, which was written from Corinth on that missionary journey, he says the same thing, that he's anticipating going to Rome. He, however, returns to Jerusalem first for this last part of the book of Acts, and returned with many warnings. Everywhere he went, they told him that he was going to be faced with bonds and beatings, and he still determined that he would go. And then that led to this fourth missionary journey, which if we start it when he is at Jerusalem, include his experiences at Jerusalem, it is a different kind of journey, a different kind of ministry than he had before. he speaks a number of times, actually more times. We have more messages from Paul in this section than we do in the three missionary journeys. Remember, they're just three sermons that are given to us in the three missionary journeys. But this one we have is defense before the Jews outside the temple, his defense before the Sanhedrin that we'll look at today, his defense before Felix, which we'll look at today, his defense before Festus, which Ron will lead us in next week, and Agrippa as well, and then a message to the Jews in Rome. And I think as I've gone over this and trying to figure out what all this is for, because admittedly there's a lot of repetition in this, but it's given eight chapters to deal with, so it's clearly a significant portion of the Revelation. And if you just look briefly at a couple verses in each of those sermons, if you look in, for example, in his defense before the Jews outside the temple in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 14 and 15, I think in each of these sermons you get sort of a capsule of what it's all about. That is, what the ministry is all about in this era. So in verse 14 and 15, he says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you," and he's quoting Ananias, "the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth." So Paul's going to receive revelation. "For you will be witness for him to all men what you have seen and heard." And so that really encapsulates Paul's ministry, and by extension, our own ministry as well, not to hear a special utterance from his mouth, but to take the word of God that Paul received and to be witnesses to him, for all men, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one here. In chapter 23, we're going to look at that, but just looking at verse 1, Paul says, "I've lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." He's going to say that a couple of times, so that it pertains to his own personal life, living righteously. And then verse 6, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." So that the ministry is characterized by the righteousness of the witness and by a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 24, his sermon there, if you look at verse 14, and here he describes his ministry. "But I admit to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God that these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." So he characterizes the ministry as a ministry that is different in a sense because it's the way, and we know who the way is, right? The way is Christ. But it's in accordance with the law and the prophets, and leads to the resurrection of the righteous and the dead for judgment. And then in chapter 25, before Festus, verse 8, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So it's really a ministry of personal righteousness. Now, just by way of aside on that, and I'll probably mention that again, is when you say that the law does not pertain to the Christian community, you get labeled with this label of antinomian, meaning anti-law. And that means it's kind of a slur term to use on a person who doesn't believe that the law pertains to the Christian community, because it says, you know, so you believe we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments and we don't have to live righteously if you're antinomian. And so they like rather to say, well, we don't believe in the ceremonial parts of the law, some of the rituals, but we're under the law otherwise. But it's very clear that Paul emphasizes, as he rejects the law as part of the Christian community, that living righteously is very important to him. I've already read that a couple of times where he says, I'm going to be without, with a clear conscience before man and God. So that being against the law of Moses as part of the Christian obligation says nothing about whether you are against or for righteousness, because the new covenant ministry is a ministry of righteousness. So, but that will come up anyway. But just when people bring it up, you need to tell them that they don't read that correctly, basically. So Paul is very much saying that I'm not committing any offenses that are unrighteous, basically. And then in chapter 26, before Agrippa, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? That keeps coming up. And then verse 16 to 18, but get up and stand on your feet for this purpose. Now this is Paul, the Lord speaking to Paul. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So if you look at those statements, all of those messages have a little capsule of what the ministry is all about. And that's what Paul is here at the end, after all the dust settles and all the criticism with the law, the nation Israel, he says, this is what it's all about. And he does it in bits and pieces in these repeated messages and concludes with this message to the Jews in Rome, where he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And in verse 31, it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. So when we look at this last section, we're looking at a section where the ministry is sort of brought together. And in the setting of these defenses and his imprisonments, Paul is defending the New Covenant ministry in different ways, but there are, you know, probably a half a dozen kind of phrases you can use out of these messages that kind of encapsulate what it's all about. It's a life of righteousness that comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and leads to the experience of the resurrection to eternal life. So the message, the lesson for today in these chapters are these sections. Paul initially stands before the Sanhedrin. He receives a one-verse word from the Lord. There's a conspiracy to kill him that is thwarted, and he's sent up to Felix, Caesarea, and then he defends himself before Felix. And then he, in essence, kind of disappears for 2 years, although Paul never disappears in terms of his ministry to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plot in this section, if there's a plot in it, is what did he do wrong? You know, there's a need to find to identify the charge against Paul. And that's really what all these hearings are all about and all the discussion. And they want to know what he did wrong. And when you read just the history of it, you find that in chapter 21 that we had last week, he was peacefully doing this rite of purification of the temple. No sermons, no debates, no discussions. He was just going with these other people and doing this, helping them in their Nazirite vows, and he himself was participating in a rite of purification in the temple. Some Jews from Asia came down and they saw him, probably Jews from Ephesus, and they falsely accused him, as I already read, that he was against the law and against the people of Israel and against the temple, and he was defiling the temple. And that led to a riot, and Lysias intervened. He saw what was going on and brought his army down, and or soldiers down, and they picked up Paul. And he initially thought he was a Greek or an Egyptian revolutionary, and was corrected in that. And he allowed Paul to speak to the Jews, I think thinking he would hear what the story was at that point. And when that just created chaos, he then determined that he would examine Paul by scourging. And so it was a way they would get a prisoner, and they'd whip him until he'd admit what he had done, to try to find out what he had done. He didn't know what he had done. And it's not a very nice way to do it. And it turns out Paul was a Roman citizen. You can't do that to Roman citizens. So he had to stop doing that. And it says in verse 29, therefore those who were to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander, this Lysias man, also was afraid when he found that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. So that fear is going to kind of carry through the rest of the story with Lysias. He's worried that he's going to get into trouble, how he deals with Paul. So he couldn't continue the scourging. And so then verse 30 says, on the next day, chapter 22 now, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the next day, he had taken him, the chains off of him already, and he'd kept him kind of in protective custody, would be a way to think of it. Overnight, and thinking what he's going to do, because he can't have a riot in Jerusalem either. So he's got to solve this problem. So he says, "Well, I'll just get the council, that's the Sanhedrin, to come, and I'll examine him there, and let them tell me what's going on." So that's why the chapter opens where we have it right now. And this is not an explicitly clear picture. Andrew showed one I like it last week, and this part here is the important part up here in the. It's the northwest corner of the temple area, or the temple here. And this is the castle or the fortress of Antonia. And it's a multi-story building. And the second story is the barracks for the soldiers. And the first story is apparently, the first level, there's apparently a conference room, we might call it today. And that's where they assembled. And that's why it says that Lysias brought Paul down. Okay, and that's why he was able, from being in that place here, he was able to see the chaos that was going on here the day before when he, or the day before when he went and rescued Paul, because he had a vantage point where he could see what was going on. So he and Paul come down, and they come before this the Sanhedrin. And Paul begins by affirming his innocence. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." And that is exactly true. They don't have anything. Now, Paul is not saying that I've been innocent since the day I was born. He's talking about the accusations that have been made against him. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "I'm innocent as touching the law." I mean, I have not really explicitly violated the law. So that by their standards, he's innocent of anything, and by really innocent before God in terms of the things that they are accusing him of. So this is how he begins. That's in essence, he's challenging them. You know, "I haven't done anything." So it's their job to prove that he's done something. So Ananias, the high priest, commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. And you know, Ananias is supposed to be investigating him. That's their job. The spiritual leaders of the community were supposed to do that. And their standard was the Word of God. They were supposed to say, "Well, you have violated the Word of God on these counts, either by doctrine or by your conduct." And by striking him, he's in essence coming to a conclusion first. So he's making his own judgment about Paul, because all Paul says was, "I'm innocent, you know, not guilty, Your Honor." And so then he strikes him, and by saying that's simply not true. So Paul rebukes him, And what Paul says is true. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But it turns out that Paul didn't realize, for reasons that are not clear, that he was the high priest. And the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So that by the word of God, Deuteronomy or Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, you're not supposed to speak evil of the ruler of your people. And that says nothing about the quality of those people. And so Paul recognized that he'd done the wrong thing. And acknowledge that, in a sense, sounds like an apology here, that he didn't realize what he had done there. So then he identifies the charge as being on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And I think this statement has been a little bit confusing and was a little bit difficult for me to understand as well, because when you read the text, it says in verse 6, "Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" And so the dissension occurred, and Paul was going to be torn to pieces, and so Lysias called the troops at the barracks, which is just a short distance away, upstairs basically, and to come down. It says, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them and bring him into the barracks, which is exactly what they did. So they rescued him there. So, you know, I asked myself, you know, what is the issue of the resurrection? You know, it sounds like he's saying he's sort of being sly here and playing a trick on him, because he knows that some people say there's a resurrection, some people say not. So he said, well, let's just sort of play games with him. But, I don't think that Paul plays games. I mean, I haven't gotten that impression anywhere along the way. Furthermore, you may recall that that was the initial charge against the disciples back in Acts chapter 4, verse 2. The first persecution arose, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, or in the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So that the first issue was the resurrection. So when Paul says, I'm being held accountable for the resurrection of the dead, he was exactly right. That was really the issue that was set before them. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they didn't believe in it the way Paul was talking about it, that Jesus Christ was raised to be the judge of all the earth. So that I think it's a real statement by Paul, and he's going to say it later on, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an issue. The Romans didn't see that as a problem. In chapter 25, verse 19, when he's before Festus, the statement is, as he's explaining this to King Agrippa, he says, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. So, and he said, I don't know how to investigate such matters. So they didn't really think it was a problem. The Pharisees didn't object to the idea of resurrection, and nobody said among the Sadducees that they ought to kill all the Pharisees because they believed in the resurrection. So that the offense of the resurrection is not just saying that there's going to be a resurrection, which they had disagreement over in the group. The defense was that Paul teaches that the resurrection begins with Christ, and Christ is raised to be the king and to be the judge. And I cited some passages here where he explicitly links the resurrection with the judgment, where Christ is going to has been raised and he is the judge of all the earth, and out of Acts 17 and Acts 20:24, so that when he says that he is teaching the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about he's teaching the resurrection of the dead to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, who will then judge them and judge them righteously. And that is an offense to people when they hear that. There is intense hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ without any particular reason, but that means when it says he's hated without a cause, which is Jesus cited in John chapter 15, quoting from Psalm 35, which we had a couple Sunday nights ago, and Psalm 69, it means hated without a cause within him. That is, he didn't give them any cause. But the reason for their hatred is because of who he was, which is a cause, so to speak, and what he was teaching, which you could say is a cause. So that's why I make that distinction. Hated without a cause means that he didn't offend in any way by bad behavior or any flaw within his personality, so that they were hating him without any particular reason. And they have hostility to God generally, the Bible teaches. They hate the light, and they love darkness. Well, Christ is the light. And so there's a hostility to Christ and a hostility to Christ being their judge. You know, and that's what the resurrection means when you talk about the resurrection. Now, they were so stupid that they didn't really understand the implications of that. And so they began debating their party line argument. And in the course of their debate, they forgot what the issue was. And so they started to attack Paul. Now, how you get to there is hard to see. So Lysias sees he needs to rescue Paul. And he takes him out of there, but frustrated because he didn't have a reason for him as a Roman commander to arrest Paul and to put him to judgment. And so the results were confusion and risk to Paul's life. And so they rescue him and take him upstairs, and he stays there. Well, this is followed by verse 11, where we have a word from the Lord. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." And so here we have a statement of the determining will of God. So what's going to happen and play out in the next chapters, and has to this point, of course, we believe that, is this is God's way of getting Paul to Rome, basically. And so that it's not Paul's cleverness in defending himself. It's not the ineptitude of the various people who are attacking him. It's not the strength of the Roman military force that's going to rescue Paul. It's really God's determination that Paul's going to bear witness to him in Rome. And so that's going to determine the story for us. And what's not given is how that's going to happen. Because you say, oh, good, I'm going to go to Rome. I'll pack my suitcase. Well, you know, he's going to spend 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and he's going to go through a storm, and it's going to be, the pathway is not really revealed. But what is revealed is that Paul is going to be the one to bear witness to Rome at that point, to the Roman Christian community, and build them up and bear witness to unbelievers as well. So this is followed by this conspiracy to kill Paul from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. And the high priests, and there were 40 unidentified Jews. We don't know who they are. Doesn't really matter. They could be the whole nation, basically. They hated Paul. They hated Christ. And Christ says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And they're joined together by the whitewashed wall. You know, this real nice guy is willing to be enrolled in a murder plot. You know, I mean, this, you can't call this anything other than that. Basically, even in our day, if you go after a lynching kind of thing, you're going to be in bigger trouble than the person you lynch, basically, if you get caught. So it shows the character, what they're up against. They're willing to do anything to get rid of Paul, which is stunning when you think about it. I mean, he preached the resurrection. You know, he preached forgiveness of sins. He preached the grace of God. And they want to destroy him to the point that they're going to have a murder plot. And it speaks again for the hostility that people have toward God. And it almost doesn't matter what the issue is. They're going to come after God. And the only way they can get to God is by getting to his people. And so then there's this accidental discovery. Apparently this nephew may have been a student under Gamaliel. And so he heard the talk and the chatter and discovered it and told Paul. And Paul told Lysias, and Lysias looks at it as a way to get out of trouble, because he wants any way out he can get. And so he makes an arrangement to transfer Paul to Caesarea. But he's a little troubled because he's got this guy under arrest, so to speak, but he doesn't have any charge. So he writes to Felix in Caesarea, and in verse 26 of chapter 23, we have the first mention of his name. He's just called a governor. I forgot what some of the other translations say, but he's Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. And so he talks about how he arrested him. And he says in verse 29, I found him to be accused over questions about the law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So I'm going to send him to you, and then I'll tell his instructors to come talk to you. So the ball's in your court now. So he sends him over to Felix. And this is a beautiful picture you have here. Here's this Paul, you know, who they want to destroy. And he gets escorted out of town with 400 soldiers riding on a horse and 75 horsemen coming after him. This is a little bit of a sort of humor, I think, in the Bible, that they want to destroy him. And the more they try that, the better off he gets, basically, although a little troublesome as he goes through some of his experiences. But he gets a royal escort out of town. And then when he gets there, Felix keeps him in Herod's praetorium, which is really the governor's official residence. Now, I don't know if they had a basement that they kept him in or what, but he was, again, he's more in protective custody at this time because they don't have any charges against him. The Romans are beginning to think it's entirely a Jewish issue. And when we get to the last statement about him at the end, it's going to be, Paul, if you hadn't appealed to Rome, we could let you go. You know, I mean, they didn't say it to him, but they say it to each other that he could be gone, because they couldn't ever think of a reason that he should be arrested. So chapter 24 is his account before Felix. So he's going to hear his accusers when they arrive, and they don't waste any time arriving. It's probably a couple-day trip up there. They have to figure out he's gone and then get up there, get invited up there and go up there. So in 5 days, they come up with this attorney named Tertullus, or an orator of some sort, but probably a lawyer. And Tertullus makes their case, basically. And he begins with false flattery of Felix, telling him, since we have through you attained much peace. Well, it turns out there was chaos in the land in those days. It wasn't safe to walk out on the roads. But he says, through you we've attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out. I don't know, reforms for the nation. We acknowledge in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness, which is not an adjective that would describe, the kind is not an adjective that would describe this man. He's going to do a brief hearing. So he makes his charges, and his charges are threefold. He says that he's a pest, for we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, and that he tried to desecrate the temple. I skipped that one there. So pestilence, you know, that's somebody who brings a deadly infection to them. You know, it's hard to see. They have to prove that. They don't prove it. They just say it. Stirs up dissension among the Jews through the world. You know, there's no record at this point that the Jews were stirred up and causing dissension all over the world. These may have been the Ephesian people who said that. But you remember, the problem was not Paul. The problem was the people raising up chaos. Then he tried to desecrate the temple, which we've already said is not true, that he didn't bring anybody in there. So that's the essence of their argument. Nothing against Rome, basically. And so the Jews all joined in the attack. And then Paul is allowed to defend himself. And he says, look, I've been 12 days in Jerusalem. You haven't heard any problems. And here's what I did. I was involved in this ritual at the temple. I went to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple nor the synagogues nor in the city did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they accuse me. But I admit to this, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. So there's the the essence of his argument. He agrees that he is involved in a new order, the way, but he says it's consistent with the law and the prophets, and it pertains to the resurrection. And I was a little curious at verse 15 where he says these men cherish this doctrine about the resurrection, and I'm not sure how to explain that. There were Pharisees among them, but certainly they've already decided they didn't really cherish that concept, so I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. The point of this is that his confession of what he says he's guilty of invite an exploration of Scripture. Because the way you prove Paul wrong about what he's telling here is you either show that he's created chaos in the temple, which he had not done, you show that he brought somebody in the temple, which he had not done, or you show that he's wrong according to Scripture. Now, that won't affect the Romans, but that's what the Jews needed to do to show that they were right. But they couldn't do that. And they didn't ever try to do that to really engage him, because he would have destroyed them, because, in fact, what he was teaching was consistent with the law and the prophets. So that Paul was, and then his blameless before God men is the same thing I mentioned earlier, that you know his conduct was not a conduct that was hostile to people and injurious to people. And then he cites it to the end, toward the end of what he's saying, that the Sanhedrin had met, he says in verse 20, let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. He says, look, I already stood before these guys. Let them tell you what they found that I did wrong. And they would have to say, well, we didn't find anything there. So that they really, the only issue was his belief in the resurrection of the dead. Other than for one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. So Paul really defines the issue as a biblical issue, which invites to this very day an exploration of Scripture to say, is he right or is he not right? And that's the nature of Paul's ministry, to go around and when people challenge you, present the truth to them and invite them to challenge the truth with the Word of God, basically. And he did that. And remember, the Berean Christians were noble because they searched the Scriptures to say, is Paul telling us what's true? And that's really what ought to happen. So it really characterizes his ministry. Well, Felix decided not to decide. What he says, well, I'll wait till Lysias shows up. Well, you know, Lysias doesn't want to have anything to do with this. And so he's going to wait a long time for Lysias to show up, because from what I can read here, he never showed up, because he does not want to be involved and have somebody discover that he started to whip a Roman citizen who was unaccused before him. So Felix has decided not to decide. And this leads to the last section where Paul disappears for 2 years, basically. But during those 2 years, you know, he lives in sort of a modified incarceration, because it says here Felix gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So he's not really in prison, but he doesn't have the freedom to come and go as he pleases. And so he's got, because there are no charges against him. They don't really know why they're holding him there except to protect him from Jews who want to kill him. And Felix is curious here, and it gives an account of him coming with his wife, who was a Jewess, and they hear Paul speak in verse 24 about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul never stops witnessing. And so he's in jail, or he's in prison, or he's incarcerated, and so he bears witness as he has opportunity, and the Lord gives him opportunity to bear witness before kings, so to speak, here, as was promised in Christ's lifetime. His witness was that about faith in Christ Jesus. He talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And so he's very, very straightforward about what he teaches. You know, talking to Felix was a very wicked man, and his wife was not significantly better. Paul talks the truth to them. And Felix is curious about it, but the difficulty with Felix is Felix is looking for temporal gain. He's not looking for spiritual gain. And so he looks at Paul as a possibility to get some money. So 26, he says, at the same time, Felix was hoping that money would be given him by Paul so that he could, so he sent to him quite often to converse with him, but not because he really was interested in what was going on, because he wanted to kind of con Paul into paying his way out through the context that we're allowed to come to see him. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he stayed in prison as a favor to the Jews, basically. No cause of accusation against him, no attempt to try to find out. They couldn't, and they won't find any accusation against him under Roman law. And the Jews could not substantiate any of their criticisms against him either. So Paul, just in conclusion, a couple of points. The centrality of the resurrection, and I didn't give you a list of things in Scripture. There are about six different things in Scripture that talk about the significance of the resurrection. But the resurrection is core to the Christian message, because if Christ is dead, then he is not the victor over death. And we will not get victory over death either. But the fact that he's raised from the dead means that we will share his life, as the Scripture teaches. But it also means that everybody will face and stand before him as the judge of all the earth and account for their own sins someday if they're not justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a key doctrine of the faith. 1 Peter 1:3-5 talks about how the Christian message is based upon the resurrection. Daniel 12:2 is an Old Testament statement about the resurrection that's going to occur for the just and the unjust, and the unjust go to everlasting contempt. So the resurrection message is central. It's not a political ploy that Paul was making. He was really bringing to their attention the truth of his work, because he's always witnessing. And at the same time, he is pursuing holiness for himself. So his message of justification by faith alone is not a message of licentiousness, but it's a message of holiness. Because what happens when you're justified by faith alone is that you become righteous, as well as you are imputed to be righteous. And albeit not perfectly, there is a transformation that the law never could do and never will do for us. And then his testimony is that he speaks the truth despite the consequences, very boldly talking to Felix, but even to the people in the various councils that he stands before and will in the days ahead, in the next chapter, which Ron is going to teach to us next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the courage by your Spirit that you gave to Paul and the early disciples to spread the word of God throughout the known world, and by extension it has come to us. And we pray, Father, that we also would be gifted by the Holy Spirit to be bold, to speak the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to speak the truth accurately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.